I had the privilege of being involved in two building projects with the church. The first one, I was still a young, very young pastor. And it was also a very small church. We were probably 70, 80 on a good Sunday. But the time has come for that church to build. The building that we had at that point of time was literally falling apart and sinking into the ground. It was an old shed that was built with little money at that time. So it was part of my understanding that God has put in my heart that we need to build a church, and we actually did purchase the property. And since we were such a small congregation, I thought the best approach to that is that we do it all together. So we had numerous church meetings, as you can imagine, numerous church meetings, just from purchasing the right property to building and the first drawings and what we do and what we don't do and all the things we discussed together. And since we had little money and great faith, we also decided to build the church ourselves. And I probably was the only one in that congregation who has never, ever built anything. What a wake-up call. So I was there every day when we built that church. And it was actually a really great experience. Working together is actually a very interesting experience. You get to know people. And there are good times, but also in times when things go wrong. So we had this whole thing, and it was rolling along very smoothly until it came to some decisions. One decision that had to be made was whether we built in a bathroom in the basement of that church or not, which I thought was a very simple decision. Sure, a bathroom, why not? Not a bathroom, a shower. So build a shower in there, why not? I mean, we have sports and we do stuff like this, we build a shower in there. Boy, was I wrong. That came, we had a church meeting again, we had to make some decisions, and all of a sudden, tempers flared. And the discussion was back and forth. Why are we wasting our money to build this kind of thing? We're short on money anyhow. And then we build, and so on. I said, oh my goodness, here we go. So, and that was really, I mean, it was tough. I never had anticipated anything like that. And we also had to make then some choices when it came to tiles, what kind of tiles we put in there. Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, lo and behold, it was ugly. It was literally ugly. It was to a point that became very personal attacks, and on and on. We had to find very interesting ways how to solve that, and we were deceiving in how we did that. With the shower, we solved it that we didn't draw in a shower, but we built it anyhow. So that those who looked at the drawing were happy with that, that were no shower in there, but we built it in anyhow. And by the way, I was back in that church several years ago, and they were happy that there's a shower in there because it was the best thing we could do. And then we made also an executive decision when it came to tiles. Well, why do I share this? Because this is reality. Even as a church, when we come together, we have different opinions. And it can at times clash and conflicts become very big. And interesting enough, most of the time conflicts start with very minor things, small things like putting in a shower or not. I mean, salvation was not at stake, but it was a minor thing was at stake. And the color of the tiles did not really determine, you know, whether people found Christ or not. But for some, it was really, really important. Our heated discussion at that time really threatened the unity of the church. I was really worried about that. I lost lots of sleep in those days, wondering how we all get together and whether we really can stay together, small as we are from the get-go. End of the story, we stayed together and we were all happy. We had all our celebration and the church is still at work and is growing. But that is part of living together and working together. One of the things that we teach those who come to premarital counseling is conflict is normal. Embrace it. So for those of you who have been married for several years, I guess you can attest to that. It's true. Conflict is normal. Because there's two people from two different backgrounds, two different tastes, two different characters, two different ways of spending money, two different tastes of what is nice and what's not. They come together and want to live together. Guess what? There's conflict. Unless one speaks, the other one is quiet all the time. And then you would come back for counseling because that is not healthy. Conflict is normal. And I would suggest that conflict is normal even in a church. It is normal. It is real. It's something we need to embrace, that church is facing conflict. The last several weeks we have looked into community and touched on some of the things that God's Word tells us about what community is all about. First, that community is important and that God wants community. He lives himself in community. If we believe in this old, ancient faith or doctrine of the Trinity, then we know that he lives in community. And if God talks about love, it's not just some theory. He practices that every day among his Trinity. And we're called to live in community. That's God's entire plan for humanity. That's why he created Eve, so that Adam is not alone. Community is something that is important for people to make a living and to live the way God wants us to live. Then we also touched on diversity, that also God is a God of diversity. He has created diverse things. I mean, we look at the flowers, and hopefully spring is coming at some point of time, and we can see them, but we can enjoy the different flowers that are there. And then he also created variety in people, and he rejoices in that. And that we learn to embrace this as a gift that God has given. And we also touched on that in the diversity, God always also expresses himself. That God expresses himself in other people and what they have as a specific gift, as a specific talent, and especially as a gift that God provides to build his church. However, I think we would be blind if we would just skip over the fact that this is not always running that smooth. There is conflict. And if you have ever been in a church for a while, except for Grace Point, Grace Point is without conflict, by and large. And I'm glad for where we are. But conflict is normal. And some have experienced this in a very ugly way, that it has left its scars on you. Where you thought you go to a place where there is people who love each other and you are hurt. And nothing can hurt more than being hurt by those that you never thought they will. Where they are your brothers and your sisters, like in your family, when somebody very close to you hurts you. And that is some scars that we all, in some way or the other, carry with us. So conflict is something that is in church. And we also know that the Bible is not quiet about the fact that even the early church has faced conflict. Many of them. Most of the letters that Paul writes had to do with conflict, solving conflict. One of them, for example, was the letter that he wrote to the church in Corinth. And that church experienced conflict on many levels. There were those who had their favorite pastors. I was with Paul, the other one with Peter, the other one with Apollos. And they formed factions in the church. And said, no, he is smarter than the other one. And he preaches better than the other one. And Paul had to write and address that in that church. There were others in the church who said, well, God has given me some spiritual gifts and my gift is better than yours. It's higher on the scale. You better listen to me. So Paul had to write the letter to address conflict in the church. So the Bible is not unaware of the fact that it's true. There are different opinions, different ways to approach it, and they can lead to a conflict that even drives people apart. We have at least three things that the Bible gives us example for what leads to conflict. The first one is sin. Oh, that sounds so bad, but we have to name it. It is if we give into our sinful behaviors and sinful traits that we still carry with us, even when we become followers of Jesus Christ. When we become a follower of Jesus Christ, we are not changed in an instant. We know that. It's a process. The Bible has a name for that. It's a very theological name, and called sanctification. But all that means is that over time, we step into discipleship and that we become more like Christ. But in the meantime, we carry all these traits with us that we have learned over the years that are not the way God wanted them to be, like anger and sensitivity and control issues and jealousy and greed and envy and attention seeking and seeking for approval and on and on and on. You can fill in the list. Things that some way or the other affect us and that are in us in some unhealthy way. And whenever that gets the best of us, it leads to conflict. And one of them that is probably one that we are most familiar with is simply selfishness. Me and my and I. It's something though underlying that we all carry with us because that's natural to our being, that we are selfish beings. Because in some part, that helps us to survive. So there's in itself nothing wrong with it. But on the other hand, selfishness can get in the way when I have some ideas what things should look like and somebody else has some ideas what things should look like and we have differing opinions and it clashes. Selfishness now expresses itself in those ways that I fight for my own right. I fight for my opinion. I fight that I am right and that I win, that I have the upper hand, that I will not give in, that I am offended, that I am hurt, that I will be hurt, that I am seen, and on and on. See how I and me plays a role? And that certainly is one of the reasons why there is conflict. When we are together as people, and I talk about for us as people of God, that we carry with us all those remnants. As we journey towards Christ-likeness, there's still enough of that remnant in there that every once in a while we bump into the conflict that our own ego and our own interests bring. And that was one of the reasons why in the early church there was conflict. Well, the first conflict that the early church had to master was that the Greek widows were overlooked in the daily distribution of food. You know, the early church, when they came together, it was quite a mass endeavor. 3,000 people came to this church, and you just have to think about that. 3,000 people. And we had to become very inventive how to take care of them because there was no social system in those days where you could go to the government and get money if you don't have any. And the worst off in those societies were widows, ladies who were alone because they couldn't go to work. There was no work for women. There was either slavery or prostitution. Glorious options, I would guess. And the church in the early days was very inventive to help them. They pooled their resources, as we know, and then they distributed to those who were in need the resources every day so that everyone had enough to eat. And conveniently, those who were from Greek origin were overlooked over those who were of Jewish origin. Guess who were the ones who distributed the food? Jewish. So when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, your old cultural background is also not swept away. You still live with those assumptions. And you still have that attitude that all non-Jews are dogs. That was very prevalent. They looked at them down and said, they're not as high as we are. And that had its play in the first church. And when you see how the church took care of that, they took now Gentile background deacons who took care of that so that the food was distributed evenly. Sin. Secondly, what can lead to conflict is opinions. Oh, and can we have opinions? Or may I say convictions? When an opinion becomes a conviction. And I'm not talking about not general opinions that we have. I talk about theological opinions, theological convictions, which can lead to conflict and even, sadly enough, to splits. The church is split over certain theological views and go different ways. Nothing new. It happened in the early church. There were strong opinions whether or not those who became followers of Jesus Christ from the Gentile background also have to submit to the law because Christianity is coming out of Judaism. And the Jewish Christians would say, well, in order to acknowledge all of the heritage that you are born into, that you get in becoming part of, you need to also keep the law. Paul had to write a whole letter, the letter to the churches in Galatia, where he had to address this issue. And the church had to come together for the church first church council, the church first pastoral conference, where they had to solve the conflict. You can read it up in Acts 15, where they came together to solve the problem. And luckily, we can report they did. They came together to solve the issue. found a compromise and found a way that they could understand what the gospel, the good news is all about, that you don't need the law, but that, you, that by faith in Jesus Christ, you become part of what God is doing in this world. And then there's a third reason why people get into conflict with each other. And this one is certainly more subtle and more difficult. And these are matters of conscience. When my conscience is differently shaped than that of my brother and my sister. And here we are in our text that Paul is writing here. Why Paul is writing to the church in Rome, or one of the reasons, to address a matter of conscience, where people came to different conclusions as to what is allowed and what is pleasing to God and what is not. First of all, we do have to make some comments about what the conscience is. It is certainly one of the unique things that we as Christians, or not as Christians, as human beings have. This kind of institution in us that alerts us if we do something against the conscience. Conscience per se is not the Holy Spirit. And please take note of that. He can use it for sure, but it is not the Holy Spirit in himself speaking. Because conscience is something that is shaped over time. Values are instilled on you as you grow up, as a child. And you are told certain things that are right and wrong. And if you violate that, you notice your conscience. Ooh, I have done something wrong. And that has in itself nothing to do whether this is from God or God has told you so or not. It has to do with some values that are instilled on you. To give an example, I grew up at that time, at least, in a very tight Christian home. We had very tight views, and my dad had. And one of them was, for example, to instill in us, you don't go to the movies. Movies is sinful. Well, when you are 16 or 17, guess what? You're rebellious. You go. And I did. Went with my friends, certainly without knowledge of my dad. But boy, did my conscience made itself known. It was just in me right now. And if he finds out, what's going to be bad? And guess he did. He found out. I don't know how, but he found out. And I got my beating. It was those days when you still had that. And I really did. He did not hold back. And he said, that was just simply wrong. So I went to the movies. Well, over the years, my dad has changed. His opinion has changed. And mine certainly too. That's not so much the place where you go is bad, but what you watch is bad. And that's why you have to make differences and why you have to be discerning what you do. Which is then true for any other media that we use and how we use it. But in those days, the easy solution was just don't go there. Don't have a TV. Don't do this and that. And then the problem was solved. But you see, my conscience was now bound to what my dad told me. Did I now sin against God's law, God's principles? No, I didn't. But against what my dad told me. And that had to be shaped over time. And how is it shaped? It is shaped by truth. By that, it takes a process to think through things. And that's where, again, God's Word and the Holy Spirit can come in to help me to shape my conscience, you know, towards truth. That there is this process happening of questioning things and finding, again, a value system that I can adhere to and say, okay, this is now right and wrong because I know this is what I understand the Word of God is. And by that, I would also admit that my conscience is always in flux. It will change because as the more I acknowledge as truth, the more it will change. And that's good as long as I'm measuring against truth. By the way, the word conscience means to know something with. And that's exactly how the conscience works. You know, to know something with. I know something with the truth. You know, that I know it there and that's how I measure myself against. Now, here in this church, there were matters of conscience that he had to speak into. And that happened to be what was proper to eat and what was not. There were Jewish Christians in that church. And this morning, we don't have time to go into all the details. But there were Jewish Christians in that church who grew up on a very stringent food laws. Jews still have them today, this kosher way of preparing food, and especially meat. And then there were Gentile Christians who grew up in a Roman environment where most of the meat was dedicated to the gods that were living or supposedly living in certain marketplaces. And in order for success, to guarantee success, you dedicate food to them. And then this meat was sold. So in here were two who were growing up in a different way who had problems. The Jew had problem with that if somebody would eat meat that was not prepared kosher, how you could do that and still be a Christian. How you could eat that stuff on the marketplace that was offered to gods and idols, and you could still be a Christian as you do. While others would say, well, there is no God, there's only one God, so I don't care, I can eat whatever I want. And you can see how that caused trouble, especially when out of that comes judgment. You know, well, I'm more spiritual than you are, and you are more, and so on. And then the other, or some of them, and there's a certain group, when you read it up, they became vegetarians. So it's not the new movement, vegetarianism. It became then already. They became vegetarians, not because of dietary problems, but because of avoiding the problem at all. You know, not to have these fights and to determine what kind of food can I eat or not. And there were also then issues with days and holidays. The Romans had quite a selection of holidays that they celebrated. Many of them were dedicated to gods or to Caesar. The Jews had a whole set of holidays that they celebrated because of their history. And each one of them had then problems with, if you did not acknowledge my holidays and you did not acknowledge his holidays, well, we have a problem. And it was more or less than a matter of conscience that I grew up that way in a certain way that I hold to a certain traditions. And that is a matter of conscience. That I feel, you know, if somebody violates it, all of a sudden I feel like, oh, wow, you are acting against God and his will. See, and here's where Paul had to come in and to bring truth into that kind of a situation. How did he find the solution? Several ways that he gave us, and I think for us even to consider up to this day, how we can avoid these kind of conflicts to become stumbling stones. First is, remember that the church is God's masterpiece. Remember, the church is God's masterpiece. The question is, why was Paul so concerned about unity in the church? Why was he so concerned about that we stayed together and that we moved? Why were the early Christians, the early apostles, so adamant about this to create unity among them? Because Paul makes it very clear, he dedicates a whole letter to this topic, that the church is God's masterpiece, the letter to the Ephesians. He writes to them about what this church is all about. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, he writes, and the church, we are God's masterpiece, created in God and in Jesus Christ, so that we can do the work that God has prepared for us to do. This is not the text that is written for us individually. It's about the church. It is his masterpiece. And that's why he said, this church is this kind of thing that God made after the fall of Adam. And after all that happened in the long time of church history up to this day, that he says, guess what I want to do? I want to show to everyone that I can take people out of every nation, every tongue, every color, every background, bring them all together into one, and that they unite in one, and that is in Jesus Christ, in his church, the new humanity. And you can read now numerous texts, proof text that would underline what I'm sharing with you today. It is God's masterpiece. That was on Paul's mind when he looked at the church. He didn't just look at sister so-and-so and brother so-and-so and their different opinions. He looked at the big picture and he said, wow, things, friends, remember what this is all about. This is supposed to display to all the world to see what God is about to do and what God is doing. To unite people from every nation, every language into one, and bring him before God. What an undertaking. So then he gives out of that the good advice in our text in Romans 14:20. Do not tear apart the work of God over what you eat. That's his one main thing. Do not tear the church apart over what you eat. Or your preference of color and your preference of colors of chairs and how you want this done or that done. Whatever you feel like. Don't tear it apart. Because it is God's work. And your dedication to do it your way can tear it apart. And matter of food and drink are so minor matters that he deliberately mentions them. Later on he says, because the kingdom of God is love and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom is all about, not about food. So he said, that keep in mind. So the first thing, what we need to do in order to understand what this is all about is to have in mind what God has in mind. Keep in mind what God has in mind when he looks at church. There's another thing, we jump or several slides here, but another topic that he addresses here that has to do with God's masterpiece, the church, is that God's highest goal in pursuing the church is that the church is worshiping him. If you remember the scripture text that Pastor Dan read before, that the church worships God together. That they come together and worship with one voice, the one Lord and Savior that unites them all. That they have found salvation in Jesus Christ. That they have found new life, a new beginning. That is God's intention in all of that. And when we start squabbling and fighting, it will never do that. Because you cannot worship and fight. It doesn't work. Worship has to be done together. So here are the steps. Keep in mind what God has in mind. Secondly, acknowledge the differences. Yes, we should acknowledge the differences. Not live like da-da-da-da-da-da-da, doesn't exist, you know, and this church is all nice, happy family. No, it's not. Differences exist. And I need to acknowledge that. That my brother, my sister, my friend has a different opinion. That's okay. And I need to acknowledge it and not act as if it isn't there. But I have to do then the work on displaying love. In fact, that my brother and my sister has a different opinion is the challenge to you and to me to prove how much love you have. Because you can talk a lot about love, and Jesus says himself, it's easy to love those who love you back. But love needs to be proven in circumstances when we are different. How strong love can be to create a bond between those that are still different. Let not stumbling blocks become stumbling blocks, but building blocks. Let the differences become a building block so that the kingdom of God is being built. Thirdly, don't judge. Don't judge. Judging is to come to premature conclusions about the next person. That's judging. Judging, the word itself, you know, krino, means actually that I make a decision, I make a difference. I divide things up. And that's when I come to a judgment. I divide things up and I call a judgment. And I said, don't make judgments. Don't come to another one and have your judgment already, what your opinion about who that person is and what this person stands for. Don't make judgments. In fact, Paul says in this text, we all come before God and have to give account for what we have done. Romans 14:10. So why do you condemn one another? Why do you look down on one another? Remember, we all stand before the judgment seat of God. For Scripture says, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bend to me and every tongue will confess that and give praise to God. In verse 12, yes, each of us will give personal account to God. You will have to report to God for your opinion, as does my brother and my sister. So it's not up to us to be the final judges of all of that. Step back. Let God have the last word. And fourthly, remember who we are living for. Remember who you are living for and who we all are living for. We live for God. Your brother and your sister with a different opinion also lives for God. And you have to make this assumption that he or she lives for God with the same intentions, the same pure intentions as you are. And not undermine them, oh, but you are not right. No, you live for God. Paul says it here in this text again, beautifully expressed. He says in verse 6 to 8 in chapter 14, those who worship the Lord on a special day, do it to honor him. Those who eat certain kind of food, do it to honor the Lord, since they give thanks to God before eating. And those who refuse to eat certain foods also want to please God and give thanks to God. For we don't live for ourselves, we don't die for ourselves. If we live, it's to honor the Lord. If we die, it's to honor the Lord. So whether we live or we die, we belong to the Lord. So when we judge, we make those assumptions. You know, you do this to bother me. I know, we don't say that, but often think so. But my brother and my sister, who may be different in some of his or her conscience, does it at this very moment for the purposes of doing it before God. And you have to make those assumptions. And to keep those assumptions in your mind as you look into the other, look to the other person. Fourthly, decide to build others up. Decide to build others up. And here comes a major turn. A major turn. Because usually our view is me. My view. But here Paul causes us to make a major turn and say, why don't you just take your view away from yourself and look to the other? And make a decision, for now on, I want to live for this person and for the benefit of this person. He says it in this text at least three times in those two chapters. Verse 13 and chapter 14. So let's stop condemning each other. Decide, listen to that, decide instead to live in such a way that you will not cause another believer to stumble or fall. He calls you to make a decision. It's not happening that you just automatically do so. Make a decision. I decide I will not cause my brother or my sister to stumble or fall deliberately. I will not do that. Next time it mentions in verse 19, so then let us aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up. 15 verse 2, we should help others to do what is right and build them up in the Lord. How about that? How about we would take our view away from ourselves and my needs and me and my and say, how about the other person? What can I do for the other person to help this person? To grow in Christ, to become mature in Christ. Well, we can do it in a very nasty way. Well, I'm nasty so that he can practice your love. No, how can I help the other person? Maybe my opinion is not the only one. Maybe not the most important one. Maybe there's another one out there. And if I assume that this person also lives for God and God died for this person, well, who am I to be a stumbling block to this person? Make up your mind to really live for the other. And guess what? We're not alone in doing so. Jesus did exactly that. We follow Jesus Christ, so imitate Christ. He has not done what he wanted to do. He did what the Father wanted to do. And for whom? For our purpose. Here's our scripture text one more time. For even Christ did not live to please himself. As scripture says, the insults of those who insult you, God, have fallen on me. Such things were written in scriptures long ago to teach us. And the scriptures give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promise to be fulfilled. Live as Christ lived. He gave himself because he had you in mind. He could have stayed right there where he was. He was happy there with the Father and the Holy Spirit. They had a huge, wonderful community. He did not need to go and come on earth and die. But he had you in mind. Have you ever thought about that? He thought about you. And that motivated to do him the biggest sacrifice that was ever done in human history is God himself became man in Jesus Christ, died on the cross, so that out of that he creates a new humanity united in this faith in Jesus Christ. So why not do the same thing? Why not learn to take away the view of me and look at the other person, my brother in Jesus Christ, my follower in Jesus Christ, and live with him? Do you notice anything as we go through this text? Conflict doesn't just go away. Conflict doesn't just go away. And sometimes we'll wait for that. Let's wait long enough and conflict will be away. And then we can move on. No, conflict takes that you and I take active roles to address it and to come to solutions. But first and foremost, to work on myself, that I am not the cause of conflict and the stumbling block, but that I work for the purpose of the whole. And you know what? It could mean that we have to go separate ways. Because even in the Bible, we find that. Paul and Barnabas went separate ways, but still could honor each other, love each other, and not talk and say bad things about each other. We don't find that anywhere in the Bible after that. In fact, they seem to have gone along somewhere or the other later on with their opinions. It could be. It could be that we need to go separate ways and still honor each other, love each other, don't talk back, don't judge each other, because we all live before God. We all live for Him. Whether we have different ways of worship, whether we have different ways of opinions about certain things, how they need to be done, we still do this because we love God. And if there is no other way, then let's walk different ways, but not in a way that we demean each other or tear each other down. Well, how about you? Unity and community is my action or my non-action. Your marriage only works so well as you contribute to the well-being of that marriage. And that's true for any kind of other relationship that I'm in. I need to take responsibility for my actions, for who I am and what I do. And that's true for the church. You cannot always say and point the finger, the church, and this and that. You, me. Church is you and me, actually, last time I checked. So we need to take action that we really do what honors God. The church is God's masterpiece. He is proud of his church. He talks about the church in such a way in the Bible that it is his bride, a groom that waits to see his bride. And he would like to see nothing more at the end of the day to see a perfect bride marching toward him, and he can welcome it. That's his plan. Are you part of that? Do you want to work with him to be part of that day when he talks about this, you know, that this church will be his bride? Can we also check our opinions that we often have about other churches and say, God, forgive me when I have talked badly about them, have spread bad things about them because they're different? Can we own up to that too and say, God, forgive me if I've done that? And be also there and just think about how I can support them. And maybe there is this brother or sister that comes to your mind that is that obstacle to you right now. How about you taking the first step and say, I don't want to think about myself. With the I right and I get all the honor and glory. I just want to help the other person. I'm going to do something extraordinary to show my love. That's what Christ has done. He went down to do the extraordinary for those who didn't deserve any of that. What could you do to that person that bugs you a lot to show love and to be Christ? Let's pray. And Father, we come before you very humbly because we all tend to have those traits where we look down upon each other and have our opinions about the other, sometimes even talk about the other. God, I'm sorry about that. It's talking about people that you love. It's talking about others for whom you gave your own life as well as you did for me. Forgive us if we have talked about other churches and denominations and groups in such a way that it was demeaning and derogative and not have built them up. Where we have come to premature judgments, forgive us, God. Help us to be those agents that represent you as you would have done it, that you reached out to those who have not deserved any of that. And let us work together on your masterpiece, the church, that we can truly worship together you with one voice and one soul. That we work together on that project that your church will be your bride and that it will be presented to you without spot and wrinkle at the final day. For that, God, we want to give ourselves that this will happen and that your name is honored and glorified. And we ask you to help us, Father, because we need your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.